Welcome again to our study on the book of Romans. And we have been going through this book, bringing out the beautiful truths that Paul portrays in his epistle. And as I said before, it's called a magnificent epistle by Luther. But we have come to the stage in this epistle where Paul speaks on the life of holiness. The life of holiness. And I want to repeat a little of what we said in the last session so that we can pick up the threads of these truths. We said that when we are born naturally, we have Adam's nature. Adam's nature is a sinful nature by the fact that Adam sinned, and therefore he passed on his nature to all creation. All sons and daughters born of Adam are sinners, and sinners sin. And so we cannot save ourselves. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. But God has provided in his great love for us a sacrifice that comes from Christ being upon the cross. It is our propitiation, or given in our place. He died for us. And then we spoke on the joy that when we believe that Christ died for us, what a joy we have. Joy, we have hope, and we have peace. But then Paul goes on to this truth, that when we have this certainty of salvation, we also have Christ in our heart. And we have the two men, Adam and Christ. And John the Apostle says, well, the new nature, Christ cannot sin, but the old nature still sins. And so, the Christians, so often as Christians, we become miserable because, as Paul said in, you know, chapter 7, the things I would do, I cannot do. You know, it's as though that old nature is still there, and yet we want to be holy, and yet we don't have the power. But here we have the key to holiness, the key to victory over sin. And it starts off in Romans 6 and verse 6, when the Apostle Paul says, so clearly he says this, he says, when Christ was on the cross, our old man, this old Adam, was on the cross with him. And when we know that, and knowing it by revelation, we can say, I am crucified with Christ. For me, it came like this. You know, God was starting to deal with things in my life. He said, will you give this up? Will you give that up? You know, my life had been victory, failure, victory, failure. And the Lord said, is that what it's going to be all the days of your life here upon earth? And he said, God forbid. And then he started dealing with me. Will you give this up? And some of the things were so easy. And I said, yes, Lord. Other things were more difficult. And I had to pray for God's grace to put them on the altar, as it were. And then the Lord said, what about your wife? And will you give her to me? And I said, well, I couldn't. And you say, well, why not? Wasn't that easy? No, not when you know God. Because I knew there would be consequences. And I couldn't bear the thought of anything happening to my wife. Well, I said, I can't. God's very gracious. And you know, I was in a meeting, and I wasn't preaching. But somebody was preaching, and afterwards they said, anybody want to be prayed for? And the Holy Spirit said to me, you go up and be prayed for. And as I came to this minister, before he even touched me, the Spirit of God, as it were, came upon me and he slew me, and I was laying on the floor, and then the Lord started to speak to me. He said, now then, he said, who loves your wife most, you or me? I said, you do, Lord. And he said, who's got the greatest power to look after her, you or me. When I was on the floor, I couldn't move. And I said, you do. He said, then why don't you give her to me? And it was something happened in my heart. I was able to give my greatest treasure, my wife, to the Lord. Well, a few days later, and I was a pastor at that time in a church out west, and about 10 o'clock in the morning I was in my study, and the power of the Lord came in, the Holy Spirit came in, and I saw Christ upon the cross, and I was lifted up to be with Christ on the cross, hanging on that cross with Christ. And then that ceased. And so I knew this Romans 6:6, knowing that my old man was crucified with Christ. And then I saw a vision of the veil of the temple rent from top to bottom, you know, and the veil speaks of the fact that it is the flesh of Christ. That veil separates the holy place from the holy of holies. And I saw it rent from top to bottom. And then, after that, from my innermost being, there came a roll of the Spirit. And I said, out of my lips these words came, I am crucified with Christ. Well, I tell you this, I've had many experiences with the Lord. The joy of salvation, the joy of being baptized in the Holy Ghost, the joy of knowing that we are crucified with Christ, oh, far surpassed the other joys. And I knew that I was crucified with Christ. No, I had done nothing. It had all been done for me. There was no boasting. The fact was that, oh, how wonderful it was to be able to say in the Spirit, I'm crucified with Christ. Well, then, you see, we move on, knowing that. And you don't have to have the experiences I've had, but because I have to teach throughout the world in so many countries. And when you can share experiences, it gives people such life, such hope, such understanding. But you do need to have that experience of knowing that you are crucified with Christ. Well, from that moment, Paul takes us to chapter 6 and verse 11. Therefore, reckon yourselves to be dead. Now, what does that mean? Well, reckon, it means count on. And you've got to be very careful about this word because it's like writing a check. Oh, and how many people, how many wives I've met and still do meet, unfortunately, who say, look, my husband told me to write a check and it bounced because he didn't have enough money in the bank. You know, when you write a check, you reckon you've got enough money. If you haven't, it bounces. And this thought of reckoning that we are crucified with Christ, we must know. We must have that assurance before we can reckon. But when, therefore, temptation comes, we can say, I am crucified with Christ. See, and therefore our body doesn't respond to temptation. And therefore we come to, you know, chapter 6 and verses 13 to 19, where we can yield to righteousness and refuse, if I could say this, sin. Now, I just want to speak a little bit about crucifixion. Now, crucifixion is not instantaneous death. And I'd like to turn a little bit with you to Colossians, because there's a very important truth there that I trust will be a blessing to you. In Colossians chapter 3, we find that in verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, or uncleanness, inordinate affection, concupiscence, and evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And here he names five very powerful sins. Covetousness, immorality. And he said, put them to death. Now, crucifixion is putting one's members to death. You see, but crucifixion is not instantaneous. Crucifixion is dying inch by inch, can I say, where the life flows out of a person. The blood drips out of the four wounds, the hands, and the feet. And one's body becomes weaker and weaker. And that's what Paul means when he says mortify, put to death. In other words, how do we put to death a member of our body? Well, simply speaking, it's like this. If you wanted to put to death your arm here, you would put a tourniquet here so that the blood would not flow in, the strength would not flow in, and also you would not exercise it. Exercising a member makes it strong. That's why we lift weights and so forth, to strengthen our muscles, to walk, to strengthen our legs and so forth. But if we do not strengthen, if we do not exercise, that member goes weaker. And also if we do not feed it, it gets weaker. And so these salient sins, this old nature of Adam with these salient sins, you know, we have the ability, when we know we're crucified with Christ, you know, not to feed them. How do we feed members of our body? By our thoughts, by our speech, by our actions, or by looking at things that stimulate lust of the eyes. And if we will guard against feeding, fornication, and those covetousness and so forth, then what happens? Then the desires will grow weaker and weaker. And so when temptation comes, you know, our body will not respond to those temptations. Well, that's basically what Paul tells us is the key to a life of holiness. Now then, he goes on in chapter 7 about being free from the law. And I want to speak a little bit about the law. And it's important because people have many misconceptions about the law. You know, they say, well, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. Therefore, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm under grace, I'm not under the law. Let me make this very clear, that the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament can be basically summed up in this way. In the Old Testament, Moses was given the Ten Commandments, written on sapphire stone, two tablets, with five commandments on one side and five on the other. Have no other gods by me, thou shalt make no graven images, see thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and honor thy father and thy mother. Those commandments were written in stone. And likewise, the other five, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not covet. You see, those were the Ten Commandments. Well, you know, the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, he said, you know, don't make any mistake. I have not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And so, even in the days of the law, the prophet Jeremiah said, but a new covenant I will make with my people, whereupon I will write my laws upon the fleshly tables of their heart. And so, in a very real sense, you see, when we are Christians, God wants to write His laws upon the fleshly tables of our heart, so that Ezekiel could say, I will cause you to walk in my law. Cause you to walk in my law. Now then, in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul brings out a very important truth. Because, you see, so many make the mistake. Either we're not under law or under grace, or else we attempt to become holy by becoming legalistic. Don't do that, don't do that. Do this and so forth. You know, how you dress and this, that, and the other, what you eat and so forth. But he now says in chapter 7, well, what is the purpose of the law? And he said it is to reveal sin. Now that might seem very strange to you, but you consider this. A little boy. Little boy, perhaps 4 years, 5 years of age, he comes into the kitchen, his mummy has been baking cookies. And in full sight of his mummy, he goes up and takes one of those cookies and starts to eat it. Then his mummy brings in the law. Johnny, you are not to eat and touch those cookies. Well now, what does that do with the little boy? The little boy will then disappear. But then, so often, as little boys are, he will wait until his mummy has gone out of the kitchen, and then he will go back and take a cookie. What is the difference? The difference between his two actions was this. That in the first case, he was doing something his mummy didn't want him to do, but hadn't told him. There was no law. And so, there was no sin. But when he was told that he must not eat that cookie, and he went and ate it, it revealed the nature of sin in his life. One of disobedience, one of coveting those cookies, and so forth. And so, the law is given to make us realize, really, how sinful we are. It's to awaken sin. And prohibitions tend to awaken a desire to do the thing that is forbidden. And then there follows this intense battle for holiness. And the apostle Paul, you know, brings us out of what we've already said, you know, that we have to mortify the deeds of our body. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Remember what we said in our first session, that it wasn't just sufficient to preach to others, to be even a teacher of righteousness. No, the Lord brings out very clearly that those who are blessed are those who hear and do His commandments, hear and keep. And so, it's imperative that not only do we know the truth, not only do we know what is right and what is wrong, but we choose and elect to do that which is right. And that is achieved by keeping our body under subjection, by not feeding those desires. And as we seek to not exercise and not feed those desires, then they become weaker and weaker. You know, ladies are very keen on clothes. And so often they would go into shops just to look at clothes, or they have these magazines with clothes. And what does it do, those magazines that they look at, the clothes that they touch in those supermarkets? What it creates and generates, covetousness, a desire for those things. Well, if you don't have those magazines, and if you don't go and touch those clothes, then the desire for them disappears. For the fellow, it might be a car. And if you go and stroke a new car, and if you keep looking at cars and so forth, you know, it creates a desire to have them. And how many fellows go and buy new cars that they can't afford and get their whole family in a debt syndrome because they have coveted something, desired something, bought something that they couldn't afford? Well, so be it on those things. And so we come to chapter 8, which is the life of victory. So remembering all the things we've said, you know, about the necessity to live a life of holiness, knowing, you know, reckoning, knowing that we are crucified with Christ, reckoning that we are dead unto sin, and then yielding to the new man and not to the old, and the old getting weaker and weaker. You know, then we come to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is very glorious because it speaks of walking in the Spirit. You know, we have spoken in past sessions concerning the necessity of being filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with the power of God. But now we come to a higher degree, if I could say this, of life in the Spirit. Not only being filled with the Spirit, but walking in the Spirit. I don't know if we understand this clearly, but in a very real sense, the Apostle Paul, speaking in another of his epistles, says, fulfilling the good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. God has a plan for our life, even as He has a plan for Christ's life, and it is to fulfill the good works that God hath ordained for us before the foundation of the world. And as we walk in the Spirit, as we are led in the Spirit, we will fulfill the good works that God has ordained that we do. And as we are led by the Spirit, well, we won't go walking into movie halls, we won't go into casinos, we won't go into pornography and so forth. If we are led of the Spirit, we will be indeed sensitive to do, read, and study those things that are pleasing in God's sight. And also to do the good works and to help those whom God has ordained that we should help. And so, you see, walking in the Spirit, we are indeed going to fulfill the laws of righteousness. And then, you see, walking in the Spirit, being led of the Spirit, performing those good things that God has ordained that we should do, develops a mature person. Develops a mature person. Develops, as we said before, someone who is steadfast, someone who is indeed able to endure all kinds of difficulties. And really, we come to this state which Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8. And it says here that in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. What a wonderful thing to know, that as we walk in the Spirit, everything that's happening to us is for our good. As our attitude is one of love to God and we're walking according to His purpose, then everything in our lives are working out for our good, ordained by God. That is a beautiful thing of walking in the Spirit. And so therefore, we then come on to this wonderful scripture where Paul speaks of all kinds of tribulations, famines, persecutions, perils, and all these things. And then he goes on to say, in verse 37, he goes to say this, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." You see, we are ordained as Christians to be victorious. Even as Christ was victorious in every area of his life, so too, as sons of God, he of course was the Son of God, we are sons of God. As the Son of God was victorious in everything in his life, so too are we ordained to be victorious. We are ordained to be more than conqueror. And how is this achieved? It is achieved by walking in the Spirit. Being led of the Spirit, we fulfill the righteousness that God has ordained in our life, and we fulfill all those good works that he has before the foundation of the world desired that we do. And so I want to leave you on this thought, that you are to be more than conquerors. And as you walk in the Spirit and learn to walk in the Spirit, then it doesn't matter what comes in our life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And we have that blessed assurance that grows stronger and stronger in our lives, that when it comes to that day when we lay down this life, then we shall be forever with the Lord. May that be your blessing too. God bless you and thank you. Amen.
This series has been presented by Zion Fellowship of Waverly, New York. The teaching you have just heard from Dr. Bailey is based on his book, Romans, More Than Conquerors. For those of you who are interested in becoming a partner with us, studying more on this subject, or care to receive a video of today's teaching, you can contact us at the number currently being shown on your screen. Today we considered at length the wrath of an angry God against sin. We must be warned of sin and its consequence. Yet, through God and the power of His Spirit, we can be more than conquerors. Thank you for watching this broadcast. We pray God's richest blessing upon your life and look forward to seeing you next week again at the same time.